For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
1 Timothy is an awesome letter, and that's what we started last week. It's a letter that the apostle writes to his kind of chief lieutenant, Timothy, a partner in Christian ministry for many years up to this point. Paul is writing at the very end of his life, and it's probably this in 2 Timothy, which was written shortly after 1 Timothy, are probably the last things that we know that Paul wrote before he was executed in 66 AD in Rome. It's full of really clear and concise and helpful teaching in the area of what does it mean to effectively represent Jesus Christ in the Christian community that was in the city of Ephesus. And I think that the principles that Paul is reviewing with Timothy just have such direct bearing also on the work that we do here. Last week, we talked about the central mandate of God's servants, which is, he says, the goal of our instruction is love, to represent the God of love, the message of love, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, in a way that really gets below people and serves them and demonstrates the love of God to them. That's what it's all about. It's what does it mean for us to speak this message with effectiveness and to live it out with authenticity in our relationship with one another. We wonder, what is God calling on me to do? What's the central purpose that he has for my life? It would really be summed up in some kind of concrete application of the goal of our instruction is love. Now tonight we want to continue in chapter 1 where Paul brings up the motivational or foundational issues that relate to being a Christian servant. And here he talks about the motivation of the grace that we find in Jesus Christ. And we want to unpack this along three lines. Let's take a look at our passage here tonight. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. And he says, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love of Jesus Christ. He says, it is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost of all. And yet for this reason, I found mercy so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Oh, I just have had the privilege of spending the whole week reflecting on that paragraph. And it's beautiful, it's awesome. Paul is communicating three things that really form the foundation, the basis, and the motivation for this charter that we have. The goal of our instruction is love. Here's the undergirding. This is the foundation, the rock that we stand on in order to be able to love like Christ loved. And the foundation of that is the fact that God has loved us in a very specific way. And so he says he was shown mercy. He says the grace of our Lord was abundant and the love of Jesus Christ. All substantial Christian work, all of our representing the message of Jesus Christ and what we say and how we live is rooted in this verse right here, this passage right here. It is a response to what God has done for us. All Christian work is a matter of responding to the mercy, the grace, and the love that he has shown to us. And what we want to do here is just pound this out along three lines from the passage and answer this question. How do you know when you get grace? Grace is funny. On the one hand, it's a simple message, a message that anyone can just sort of repeat. Yes, Jesus died in my place. Jesus died for my sins. Jesus died the death that I deserve so that I could be reconciled to God. That's the grace of God. That's the Christian message. That's the gospel. It's a pretty sweet message. But it's an easy message to say and a much harder message to get deep in the recesses of our soul where it really begins to churn and speak to our inner life and make a difference in terms of how we view God, how we view our place in the world, and how we view ourselves. In my experience, my understanding of God's grace, His mercy, and His love today, now almost 40 years into my Christian life, is vastly different than the understanding that I have had of grace when I first began. For me, early on, and very appropriately, the grace of God was the safety net that caught me from falling to my death. It's the calling out to God saying, I'm in need. If you're out there and if you're for real, make yourself known to me because I want what I think you're having to offer me. I want to be forgiven. I want to be reconciled to you. I call out to you on the basis of grace. Well, that's awesome, and that's where it all begins. But just as Paul told the Colossians, as you receive Christ Jesus as the Lord, so walk in Him. In other words, that the dynamic and the reality of God's grace doesn't end when you've been forgiven by Him on the basis of the cross of Christ. That's where the whole thing begins, and we learn then how to communicate and how to relate to God in this way where we are drawing our life from Him and learning to apply His grace, His mercy, and His love into all of the facets of our life. And so I want to pick up on that a little bit here tonight for us to really get into this question of, are we really discovering and understanding the grace of God? Are we getting grace in increasingly real, transformational, and deep ways in our life? First, he says, how do we know when we get the grace of God? Here's that key component, gratitude. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. A person who understands the grace of God has a very natural reaction, the natural reaction of just being thankful for the incredible generosity that God has given to us in Christ. And in this way, then, there is an important relationship between God's grace, what this paragraph is all about, and the goal of our instruction is love, that central imperative, that prime directive that we talked about last week. Let's talk a little bit about the relationship of grace and love as it relates to gratitude. Jesus puts it this way in Luke chapter 7, where a woman who is just broken in so many ways seeks forgiveness from Jesus Christ, recognizing who He is, and at the embarrassment really of His disciples creates a bit of a stir, a scene. And in responding to this situation, Jesus says, I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven, so she has shown me much love. But a person who is forgiven little shows little love. Well, that's just worth really thinking about right there. The direct connection between the awareness of God's incredible generosity, His forgiveness of you, and your capacity to love in a Christ-like way. These things are absolutely linked to each other. Or like John says in 1 John 4, verse 19, he says simply, we love because He first loved us. That one of the central, really defining ways that we know that we understand God's love is that we are conduits of that love to other people. Why the connection between grace and love? And so this becomes pretty important. How are these two things related exactly? Well, in a few ways. First, that grace, the ability to forgive, the ability to say, you did this thing was wrong, this thing hurt me or it hurt others. The ability to extend forgiveness to those real violations is grace. And grace is the power and the privilege to love imperfect people. You cannot love people without that deep sense of privilege that here I am in the place that God has me as an agent and conduit of the very love that He has shown me and given to me. And what a privilege that is. It's not a duty, not an obligation. When we begin to cultivate in our hearts the idea that serving other people is just sort of a drudgery, a duty, an obligation that I must perform. Why am I here? Because I have to, or I'm used to it, or whatever. That is the indication that we are losing it and that we just have not got our bearings straight on the fact that the enormity of God's grace towards us. When we get the enormity of God's forgiveness for us, it draws us into that ability to extend that same compassion and that same mercy to other people. So grace and love are tied together because a person who is struggling with their own awareness of their unworthiness, their own failures, the shame that comes through struggling and failing with important things in life, as so many of us, really all of us in various ways, have done. Grace is the thing that just cuts through all of that and enables us to love imperfect people. Love is the result of connecting with the generous heart of God. And so the person who knows God, this is in 1 John, that's the whole point of the first letter of 1 John, is here's the test for here does a person authentically know God. It is whether that they have the heart of God, the generous heart of God, to love other people. And so here's just the thing. Do we find that we are growing in our delight in loving people, growing in that sense of privilege that we have to lay down our lives on other people's behalf? We say to ourselves, I don't know. Well, what the scriptures would call us to is to realize that that's really a problem that we have between ourselves and God, not between ourselves and other people. You say, well, the people are so hard to love. Yeah, well, so are you. And yet God found a way. And now He's calling on you to love people the way He loved you. There it is. And the closer we come to God, the more real that relationship is, the more able, the more of a sense of purpose that we have to care for other people in this deep way. Gratitude produces a lighthearted delight in other people. A lighthearted delight in other people. Sometimes as we get on in years, we find people increasingly complicated and burdensome. Are you like that? Your kids can be that way. Long-term relationships can be like that. Your marriage can go this way. Your roommates and all you put up with can be like that. But the person who understands the depth of God's generosity and has a real sense of gratitude in the moment for how good God is able to translate that sense of gratitude into a lightheartedness with other people. I love the way the writer Francis Schaeffer put it so many years ago. He says that in Christ there is never a cause for offense. I love that expression because what he's saying is that there's nothing that others can do to us that we haven't thought about or done to somebody else. And that as we are in touch with the depths of God's mercy toward us, it just gives us that ability to embrace the other and say, you know, we're both broken, but we're both going to move toward God together. And so there is a lightheartedness about the thing. And so finally then, in this area of gratitude and how that expresses our understanding of God's grace and contributes to our capacity then to love. Here's the thing is it's a skill that we develop over time. Gratitude is a habit of the heart that can easily be lost. No, let me put it a different way and maybe stronger. Gratitude is a habit of the heart that will be lost without diligent practice. And I like the way what Paul writes to the Galatians. He says, where's that sense of blessing you once had? It had just sort of faded in a morass of confusion and distrust for one another and some of the problems they were having in that group. They had lost something that Paul was calling them back to. So preserving the easily lost art of gratitude works along a few lines. First, that in everything, Paul says, give thanks. That's Philippians chapter 4. In everything, give thanks. There's an underlying attitude that enables us to have that gratitude, that gracious view of others, and that is that we realize that everything you have is better than you deserve. And if we could just kind of leave it right there, we would be in pretty good shape. How do I know my heart is right as far as my deep understanding of God's grace is concerned? It is that everything I have is way better than what I deserve. Wow, I've got some problems in my life. Well, what do you deserve? I deserve better. Really? On the basis of what? See, what do we deserve? Scott Arnold is a friend of many of ours. He's the Central Ohio Youth for Christ director. We had a conversation some time ago that was kind of memorable, one that actually has been sort of often quoted. We were talking about the whole issue of what do we deserve, and he said, you know, I just get up in the morning and I realize that when I haven't woken up in hell, it's a pretty good day. I thought, you know, that kind of says it all, doesn't it? What do I deserve? I deserve God's judgment. What has he given to me? He's given to me everything. And so thank God for that. That gratitude is rooted in the fact that God has been so generous to you. A person who understands and is trying to cultivate that place of gratitude and preserve the habit of gratitude is one who tells people specifically how they are a gift of God to them. And I feel like this is especially important as we're trying to build trust relationships in our home churches. That as we're getting to know each other and you kind of go through a process, a cycle. And the early part of the cycle is that, hey, this is new, this is fun, this is interesting. People actually are interested in my life. Surprise, surprise. And then you begin to see irritating things about people. Do people irritate you? Come on. Of course they do. Yeah. And then you begin to read underneath the irritation about, you know, they are really messed up in this way, that way, or the other way, that maybe even goes beyond irritation to taking offense. And it's very easy for your head to just move right in that direction right there, which is not grace, which is not undeserved favor from God. And so to really stay in relationship with people who are just as screwy as you are, it requires that we have this lightheartedness that is born from a view of them, which is sort of like God's view of them, which is that they are precious in His sight, that all of the people who come alive to God through Christ are a masterpiece created by Him for good works that He prepared beforehand. That's Ephesians 2, verse 10. And so, if we want to maintain God's view of people and to put the irritation in perspective and onto the side, it's critical that in those key relationships that we have a regular habit of being specific about how it is that that person is a gift of God to your life. Well, I told them, you know, a couple years ago that I thought they were pretty cool. Nice. But that's not what motivates people to put their life in perspective. What matters is that we have an environment in our home churches where people are aware, not because we're blowing up their egos or whatever, but we are trying to relate to people and ground people in their relationships with one another based upon a deep acknowledgement that God has brought this group together, that each supplies something to the faith of the other, and that everyone has a vital contribution to make. And therefore, it's important to create an ethos, a an atmosphere in our groups where we are really free with our ability to, when we see people, to say, hey, I've been thinking about you and praying for you. And I just want you to know that when I think about you, there are specific things that come to mind about why I'm so grateful that you're in my life. Let me share those things with you. Nah, I'm not interested. Of course you're interested. Everyone wants to hear that. And we need to hear that. That's the point. And so if we want to really sustain a heart of gratitude and really have that grace-based relating to one another, we're going to have to be specific about why it is that we're grateful for the people that God has brought into our lives. If we don't do that, we will simply take our brothers and sisters for granted, and the natural irritations that are there are going to overwhelm the broad understanding of who those people are. To be grateful is to set into proper context the value that we have in a person for the sake of the difficult conversations that are going to have to take place. So if the people that I'm involved with don't understand, don't feel from me, don't sense a respect that I have for them and a specific understanding of the importance that they play in my life, when I then turn around with observations along the critical end of the spectrum and say, because I value you so highly, I'm concerned about this area of your life, what will they have? Without that, without the positive, they begin to feel criticized. Well, that may not be an appropriate judgment on their part. They may be reading your motives or whatever, but you left the door open to that analysis, to that assessment. You see what I'm saying? And it's really critical, it's vital that we have, in a general sense, an attitude of gracious respect and enthusiasm in relationship, a gratitude for the people in our lives, so that we are emboldened then to speak to the real problems that actually are there. I don't know how many times I've seen difficulties with people in my life, things that I have felt like, you know, someone really needs to speak to that, and realize, you know, I am so distant from that person. And we've had a couple of difficult interactions where we've irritated each other or whatever. I don't think I'm the person who's ready to have the conversation that that person needs to have. Which is, that's a big problem. And so I'm urging you that sense of gratitude that we have because of what God has done for us, and which then we can apply into our relationships with other people, is not natural. And it's an art. And it's something to be preserved. And it's something that we need to be diligent about. And we need to be in those relationships where we are really authentically thankful for these people in our lives in concrete ways, so that we can speak to the difficult things in life as well and provide that gracious context for moving forward. A second dimension of how do you know when you deeply understand grace? Humility. And this is probably the thing that comes out in this paragraph more than anything else. He says, Paul does, I am the foremost of all sinners. And which, in reading that, you think, you know, really? Paul? Paul was such a great guy. He was a religious man. He was a moral do-gooder. He was trying to be the best he could be in his Judaism. And he was really climbing that ladder. Yeah, he killed some people, and that was a problem. But, you know, he tried really hard. How could he be saying here, I am the foremost of all sinners? Well, Paul knew something that no one else really had access to. And that is, Paul knew what was going on in his heart. And when Paul took that honest look in and he saw the corruption, the ego, all of the things that were his heart, it was very difficult for him then to look out and say, yeah, those people, yeah, they're really screwed up. They're way worse than I am. And I think that there's something very healthy and very appropriate and very important about this. And here's how I just want to put it to you. Like Paul, you are the most sinful person you know. Let's just keep it in those terms. You are the most sinful person you know. You know what lurks within. The attitudes that you hold, the judgments that you have on others, all of those really sick and twisted things, that's way worse than what you perceive in other people. And I mean that with the utmost of sincerity here. When Paul says, I'm the foremost of all sinners, and this is a part of God's word to us, there is an application here. And that application is to have a humble assessment of ourselves, where we are no longer comparing ourselves favorably to others, but telling the truth that so far as we're concerned, the real problem of sin in this world is my problem, is me. And when we are at that place, no longer pointing fingers outwardly, but looking inwardly, then we will have a deep, authentic, transforming appreciation for the grace of God in our lives. Let's pound this out a little bit. The irony of religion pervades the New Testament. It's just fascinating to think that all these people who in their own minds were religious do-gooders, followers of the law, these were the very ones who were the furthest from God's will for them. Look what it says, for instance, here, and this is Matthew 23. Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe, you give 10% of something as trivial as herbs, mint, dill, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and fairness. So you look great on the outside, is what he's saying. But what's really going on the inside? I'll tell you what. He says, woe to you, because you are like whitewashed tombs appearing beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of dead men's bones. The consistent message of Jesus Christ is that those who by their religious efforts seek to make themselves acceptable to God are the ones who are furthest from God. The irony is that religion itself is rooted in the thing that is most hostile to the heart of God, and which is pride. Religion says, I can do it. Religion says, of course I'm good enough if I just try. Pride says, I'm certainly way better off than people like him or her over there. And for this reason, Jesus just sewed up the whole thing in this one word. He says, hypocrite. Hypocrite. The reality is much darker than that. Some of us have been reading Andrew Murray's book, Humility. And I find this book is a very short book. It's on one level, it's a very easy read. On another level, it's the most troubling book you'll ever pick up. Because why? Because every page I read takes me further and further from the thought that I have any humility in me at all. The foremost of all sinners, the most sinful man I know is me. Murray puts it like this. He says, our whole relation to God and man is to be marked by an all-pervading humility. The lack of humility, he says, is the sufficient explanation of every defect and failure. Oh my God. Really? The lack of humility is the sufficient explanation of every defect and failure. And I've been thinking about this quite a bit, and the more I think about it, the more profoundly I agree with what Murray is saying. And I thought it would be good to kind of tease this out a little bit, because probably, like you, I'm one who doesn't easily or readily connect to the thought that I am an intensely, supremely prideful man. I think to myself, well, I've made so many mistakes in my life. Of course, I've been broken of my pride. Oh, really? How would we know if we're really acting out of pride in a deep way in our lives? I had a list that was quite long when I was thinking about this in relation to myself. And so I don't want to talk about myself. I want to talk about you and your pride. No, I'm joking. But consider some things in this way. How many of us find that we are dealing with anger in our life? We live in an unfair world. People let us down. There are all kinds of reasons for why, I grew up in an angry household, you say. And of course, it's just I've cultivated this anger. Well, that's probably true on a certain kind of sociological level. Let's talk about it in deeper personal and indeed spiritual terms. What is anger? So often, anger is taking self-righteous offense at something that people have done to you. Why are you pissed off? Because that blankety blank said this and that, and it was really hurtful, and I'm so mad. Okay, I get it. And you're so mad because you've never thought those thoughts? You're so angry because somehow he's speaking to you in a way that you don't speak to others? You're saying that somehow the things that are irritating about you to this other person that they've said to you in maybe an awkward and inappropriate way isn't nonetheless partially or even substantially true of you? Anger very often has a deep current of self-righteous offense-taking about it. And you think about that the next time you feel the blood beginning to boil within and your blood pressure's rising and the veins in your neck are starting to pop out and you're really working an anger episode. Why are you so mad? And isn't it a lot about self-justification and self-righteous offense-taking? You're offended by that person. And that's why you're angry. And what basis do we have to be indignant about the failure of any man when before God we are the most sinful person we know? You see what I'm saying? It's really important that we are able to assess how we engage the world from the perspective of what does it tell us about that pride-humility continuum that is so absolutely critical and important to the heart of God. And so while you say, anger's not my thing, okay, good. How about discontent? Nothing's ever quite good enough. And so you're always fussing and disappointed that it wasn't like this or like that, or they didn't say it quite right, or I'm just unhappy with what I have. Our culture thrives on discontent. Contentment in our culture is a bad thing. Why? Because if I'm content, then I'm no longer persuadable that my life will be incomplete if I don't buy this thing, right? Or be treated a certain way or whatever. And so we just get these reinforcers about discontent at every turn, and we find that within ourselves, many of us, we find that we just are a very discontented person. No one loves us quite the right way, the way that we so richly deserve to be loved. None of the things that we have are satisfying anymore. It's just like this house I thought was once cool just sucks. It's time to get rid of this piece of crap and buy something real, you know, or my whatever it is. And don't tell me that your mind doesn't move in that direction, because it does. You're part of this culture. Discontent at a heart level is really the prideful assertion of what we think we deserve. That's what that is about. In another way, anxiety works along this pride-humility continuum as well. When I'm anxious, it's because I'm not in control, right? That's the whole point of anxiety. We're driving down the street. A semi-truck is coming along the side. I'm afraid. There's anxiety. Why am I anxious? Because I'm not in control of what that person might do or whatever. Well, here's the point. It's a really important point in an anxiety-riddled culture. Ours is the most anxious culture I think that has ever been. The most medicated for anxiety that there is in the earth. That is a fact. But isn't anxiety at the heart of it our own prideful response to circumstances that we think that we should be in control of? Circumstances, people, or whatever. Why must we be in control? That's nothing other than an assertion of our own pride that says, I have a right to self-determination. I have a right to make things my way. I have a right to not be suffering or in danger or whatever. Anxiety, in a critical way, is the assertion that I must be in control, which puts us exactly in contention with the Lord God Himself. Matthew 6 raises this question about anxiety. Why are you so anxious? It's because you do not trust. You don't have the humility to trust a heavenly Father who cares for you more than the lilies of the field. That's why. And so, in many things that we would never really connect with pride, viewed really from a biblical point of view, they're absolutely assertions of our pride. A self-focus. It's just that I don't have room in my brain to think about anything other than, well, me. I mean, I'm aware of other people in my life. I had a friend years ago. Well, he's still a friend. But years ago, he told me, I kind of view the world like I'm in the world and everyone else is one of these pop-up things that are there in grocery stores and stuff like that, little cutouts. And I just sort of negotiate my way around all these cutouts because people are inanimate objects for me. They're just sort of there. They're in the way. I'm like, dude, that's really sick. And he goes, yeah, it is. It is sick. But I thought in a strange kind of way that we're all sort of like that in a way too. That we're the ones who are real and everyone else is sort of an object there for the sake of filling out our private little worlds. Where do we find that we're really thinking? Where are we concerned? Are we finding ourselves really caught up in the interests of other people, really thinking through, man, how can I serve this person more effectively? How can I represent Christ to them more authentically? How can I lay down my life for that person in such a way that they're gonna see Christ and how I relate to them? Well, I think we do that some, especially for people who love us. And Jesus says, what reward is that? You know, even the Gentiles do that. But the point here is, just in terms of if we had something in our brain, an implant that was able to record how much self-thought is in there versus how much thought is dedicated to anyone other than ourselves, I wonder how would that work out? And further, what does it mean? And so there is the deep pride in the area of self-focus. I think Oswald Sanders put it so well many years ago. He says, to have been disappointed in yourself is to have trusted in yourself. You know, it's just that same self-focus. It's all about your pride. That's what's driving us. If we understand grace, it's about our humility before God and His incredible generosity to us who are undeserving. The connection between humility and love, I think, is really very evident. Jesus, of course, is our example. As it says in Philippians 2, verses 5 to 7, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Although He existed in the form of God, He did not hold His equality. But He emptied Himself, taking the form of a servant. The fact is that God in Christ lived eternally in a humble relationship between the other members of the Trinity. A humble relationship eternally existed between the Son and the Father. It's not because the Father was more important. It's just that that's what love does. It subordinates ourselves to the other. And so for the first step of deep love toward you in Christ, He set aside His prerogatives, what He was truly entitled to, His equality with God, the independent use of His attributes as God. And He set those things aside, emptying Himself, as it says, in humility to take the role of a servant, and so that the God of the universe is revealed in a criminal's cross. It's remarkable. That is humility. It's impossible to conceive of humility operating at a deeper level than that. But that's the humility that grounds, that establishes the love of God. And He, Paul says, in this example, tells us what it looks like for us also to have this humility, to set aside my rights in relationship. We're very protective of our rights in this culture, aren't we? And when you do me wrong and you violate my rights, what happens? Bad things happen. And Jesus is saying, I set aside voluntarily my prerogatives and my rights for the sake, in humility, of serving the other. And that's the way we should be. Humility elevates the others above ourselves. In Philippians 2, verse 3, that's what Paul says. Regard others as, swallow now, boom, more important than self. Boom, more important than you is the person that you're sitting beside right now. That person? You gotta be, yeah, that person. More important than self. Oh, really? That's very countercultural. That's radical. It's crazy talk. Humility removes love demands from relationships so that we're truly free to give. That's the important part here. I find that I well up in resentment toward people. I keep lists in my brain of offenses that have been done. What is that? That's self-justifying pride. What did Christ do? He canceled the certificate of debt. He said, paid in full. And He demonstrates a humility that removes any sense of obligation of the other to Him or to me. And that removing of the obligation, the reciprocal part of relationship, the rights that I have in relationship, to move toward them. Why? Because Christ moved toward me, and for no other reason. Frees me from the bondage of expectations in that relationship. Love relationships, let me make this clear, love relationships are not a contract. Love relationships are unilateral commitments in humility to the good of another because Christ has acted this way towards you. That is what it is. That's very profound to think about that. How are you doing in this area? I'm just here to tell you, man, I got a long way to go. I'm a very prideful man, and nothing points this out more than what we're describing here. Lastly, he ends this section. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor, glory forever and ever. Amen. I love this conclusion. Because he really is just bringing it right back where he started. He began the paragraph, I thank Christ Jesus, my Lord. And then he ends with what is almost certainly a hymn of praise to God that was in oral transmission at this stage of the development of the early church. And in this word of praise are a couple of, I think, very notable things. First, look how Christ is being addressed, the King, the only God. What kind of society was Paul writing in? A polytheistic society in which there were many gods worshipped, and there was one king, and that was the Caesar, who was worshipped as a god. And so there's something very subversive in rightly worshiping, praising God. Because what it says is that there's one God. There's only one king, and he is the eternal, unchanging, immortal, invisible, only final reality there is. And that, my friends, puts you at absolute cross purposes with everything our culture is about. A culture that seeks to elevate the desires and the self to a level of divinity, of the worth of, so that those things are worth all of our allegiance, the idols that make up our culture. And Paul concludes by just saying, let's put reality where it needs to be. There is only one thing, one person that is worthy of our whole self and our whole being. And that one who is worth our all is the one who calls us to this gratitude and this humility in our relationships with one another. And so there's a connection then between this praise that Paul ends on and love. That honoring God frees us to communicate Him, not us. That when we have something real going with God and we are authentically from the heart giving ourselves to Him, then there's less room for us. And that means that as we are interacting with people, that people sense something different from us. Not that you're so clever, you're so interesting, you're so persuasive, you're so kind, you're whatever. It's more like I sense a reality beneath that, and that reality beneath that is deeply attractive to me. And I want more. See what I'm saying? That can only be cultivated in relating to God in this way. We are praising Him and thanking Him for who He is, the King, the only God, the immortal, the invisible. And this God-focused mindset keeps us close to our calling. I love the way the New Living Translation puts 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 17. He says, God has given me this sacred trust. And just the idea that we're commissioned to be His lights in the world, to lay our lives down for His people. And that's not just an option. That's not some cool thing that God calls us to because it's so fulfilling. Although it is. Or it's the only way to live, which it is. Or which is just so stimulating, which it is. The real issue is that our convictions need to be rooted in this understanding and this experience of the reality of God, so that what He calls us to can be framed and understood in the terms that Paul describes it, a sacred trust. And so I think that this is a wonderful paragraph, and it really unpacks the understanding, the biblical understanding of what it means to really understand and get grace at a deep level. It's about gratitude, humility, and praise. And it's about growth in all these areas. Lord, we just come to you tonight asking that in our relating to one another here over dinner and just hanging out, that you would help us to practice some of these really sweet dimensions of your love, that you'd cause us to bring to memory our need to express that kind of gratitude for your work in our lives and for the people that you've brought into it, and just as well that the things that you're doing to bring humility out and help us to face our pride are things that we need to sometimes get other eyes on and some input. And so I pray that we would really redeem our time here tonight and just continue this conversation into the dinner hour. Thank you for this time in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.